Father, thank you for the hope of what we have just sung. Thank you that through Jesus and because of Jesus, and only through Jesus and only because of Jesus, death will not have the final say with us. Sin will not have the final say with us. Satan will not have the final say with us, because Jesus has already had the final say for all who believe, for all who have repented of their sins and have trusted in Him. Thank you for that hope that in Christ alone we have. Thank you that Jesus became man. Thank you that He took on flesh as the eternal Son of God, born as a baby to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we deserved. But in our place, He would cry, "It is finished." The price for our sins has been paid in full. And so, at the name of Jesus and Jesus alone, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remind us of those great truths this morning, I pray, and apply them to our hearts and lives by your Spirit, I ask, that we may remember that in Christ alone our hope is found. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is our distinct privilege and pleasure to have with us this morning Dr. Doug Bookman. He is a professor at Shepherd's Theological Seminary in North Carolina. In his past, he has been a seminary professor at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. That's my alma mater in Minneapolis, Minnesota, as well as Master's Seminary out in California. That is the school associated with John MacArthur and Grace Community Church. Your heart will be blessed. Your mind will be sharpened, I believe, as we hear about the Passion Week of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Pastor.
Well, thank you so much, and what a delight it is to be with you. I mean that. I bring you greetings from Shepherd Seminary. I'm not going to say anything about it. Save this, that if you are interested or know someone close to you who might be interested in a seminary education, either vocationally to prepare for vocational ministry or just to sharpen oneself and to equip oneself to really minister the Word of God carefully, I'd love to talk to you. I'll be down here afterwards. I have a little bit of literature, but we do have a website. It's here. But listen, that's no help to you. Our website, for what it's worth, is shepherds.edu, and we'd love to answer any questions you might have. Again, thank you so much, Pastor and staff here, for inviting me. It's such a privilege, and we are going to, we want to give ourselves today to kind of a focus on the life that Jesus lived in the Sunday school hour. We just kind of encourage folks to study that set of ideas, that set of blessed ideas. What I'd like to do this morning, and let me explain it, that is the title, because, matter of fact, I got a mess here a little bit, forgive me. But what I'd like to do is, we might call it, as I do here, I'm going to mess just one more time. The Passion Week of Jesus Taught on One Leg. What's that all about? Well, interestingly enough, in the Jewish world, especially in antiquity, of course, the rabbi was the teacher and he was much respected. And sometimes you might want to just throw him softball questions or let him spread his rabbinical tail feathers just a little bit. And one thing you might ask him, and it's rather standard, I think Jesus kind of addresses this question a couple of times in his ministry, but a rather standard question was, "Teach me Moses on one leg." And the idea was, sort out the substance of the Torah, the books of Moses, in the time it takes you to stand on one leg. Well, I'm not going to do it on one leg, thank you. But I'm going to try. This is a flyover. And let me just say, I realize that there's so much more here than we can handle the way it ought to be handled. But I would like to excite you about really understanding the Passion Week of Jesus as an actual series of events, a week long. Actually, the Passion Week is 8 days long, bless God, if it were seven, we wouldn't be here, if you know what I'm saying. But the fact is that it is at once the most blessed and the most awful week in human history. The most awful because on that Friday, it features, if you don't mind, the most bottomlessly wicked and unjust scene as the perfectly sinless Savior dies that awful death on our behalf. But it is the most blessed because even in that, redemption was accomplished. And then 3 days later, he appeared alive and demonstrated the truth of all that he claimed concerning himself. So we're gonna do a flyover. We're gonna try and teach it on one leg, and I would hope that it might be helpful. I said in the Sunday school hour that it's so important to trace the biblical stories as real history, and that history is sequential. It builds, things build upon one another, and so on. So just to get the flow of the week, perhaps, in just a little while here, that's very quickly. But I would hope that perhaps it would excite in you a determination, a resolve to spend a little more time. And there are some resources that I can make available to you that might be a help. But let's just begin. And for each, these are the days of the week that I'm going to use this outline. I invite you to consider it at any rate. It's just trying to break things down. But let's say, start with Sunday, a day of messianic presentation. Sunday, you know, is the triumphal entry. Now, time out. Folks, there are real, legitimate questions about the specific chronology of the Passion Week. There are those who believe that Jesus died not on Friday but on Thursday. Some, not very many, believe he died on Wednesday. That's all right. It'll work either way. I've thought about those things. I'd be happy to talk to you about them, but we're not going to think about it right now. Okay, we're just going to... This is the chronology we're going to use. It would work if you shifted it to... But at any rate, Sunday, I like to think of as a day of messianic presentation. Folks, Jesus came to offer himself as the Messiah of the Old Testament. He spent years. It is stunning to trace how carefully, how methodically, how thoroughly he saturated the land of Israel with his claims concerning himself. He made two bottomlessly difficult claims to believe. He claimed, first of all, to be the long-awaited Messiah. Then he claimed to be God come in the flesh. Oh, I'd love to stop on that. But those are, you know what? I'll stop this long. When you're reading the Gospels, factor this in. We have gotten used to this idea. For 2,000 years, we have affirmed happily. And might I say, perhaps it's a little bit too glibly, this reality that Jesus was God very God, he was man very man. That's what he claimed concerning himself. But what I'm saying is, as you read the gospel narratives, you have to factor in how bottomlessly difficult these claims were. The claim to be Messiah, and I'm not making this up. By the way, you have it three times in the scriptures. Don't go here, but when you have Matthew 16, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? You have Martha, when Jesus accosts him and said, do you believe this? This is John 11. Master, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you have, actually, in the mouth of Caiaphas, the high priest, when he puts Jesus on trial. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's exactly what he claimed. And then the big one is John chapter 20. John closes his gospel by saying, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the apostles, which are not written here, but I've written these that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that's exactly what he claimed, and they were bottomlessly difficult claims to believe. They were, and I'm going to use a word that you're familiar with, but I've beat up on anybody. They were incredible. I like to say I may be the last guy in the English speaking world knows how to use the word incredible, because, you know, everything's incredible. I was swell. You know, no. Incredible means I was an incredible sermon. Wouldn't it be just good for a sermon to be credible when you think about it, you know? But the fact is, it means unworthy of belief, or at least bottomlessly difficult to believe. And Jesus' claims were, in the truest sense of the word, incredible. And so everywhere Jesus went, he did miracles, because all throughout Scripture, beginning in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, the way God proves true a man's claim to be a divine messenger is miracle. True blue, no kidding around, top drawer, blue ribbon, hair on their chest, miracle, not just finding a parking place at the doctor's office. I'm talking real miracle, okay? And Jesus did those miracles as other spokesmen for God in order to prove true his claim to be the Christ and the Son of God. So what I'm saying is that Jesus came to make the case, to offer himself as the Messiah. The one great day of Messianic presentation was Sunday, what we remember as Palm Sunday. This is the, now all throughout his ministry makes this claim. I will argue, and I won't get ugly about this. I like to say I believe this with two or three fibers of my being, if you know what I'm saying. But you could maybe talk me out of it. But the point is that I think in Daniel chapter 9, this day is prophesied. And it's interesting that Jesus said, if only you knew, as he rode into town, if only you knew, Jerusalem, what belonged to you on this thy day. But I spent too much time. The point is that that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it's a fascinating day. We can't stop on it. But that is the day of official messianic presentation. That's what's going on there. Three distinct lines of prophecy come together in that event on that day to demonstrate that Jesus is offering himself officially, dramatically as Messiah. Now, you're familiar with the story. Let me ask a couple of questions, and they're important questions. As I said earlier, if this is real history, it ought to be coherent, and we ought to be able to make sense of it. And there is that about the triumphal entry, which seems, and it's not often addressed except by unbelievers. Bart Ehrman, you know that name? Don't spend a lot of time with him, but, you know, he's kind of the go-to heretic, used to be an evangelical guy and so on, teaches at University of North Carolina. There, you know, in where I live, nothing much good comes out of the university. But at any rate, the point is that but he makes much of this. He says, hey, that makes no sense. This, my point is simply this. And you got to understand the background, the historical setting. And the historical setting is this, that at this point, Rome is ruling. Rome is a fairly nascent empire. They have just really captured the Mediterranean world in the last century. And there are a lot of peoples across that huge empire, that ribbon of land around the Mediterranean from Britain to India. There were a lot of peoples, let's say, who could remember what it was when they were running their own things. But now they're under the heavy heel of Rome. And so Rome would not, could not tolerate sedition, rebellion, pretender kings. And Rome prided itself if in this or that corner some province of theirs looks up and thinks the Romans aren't paying attention, they don't have soldiers close by, we're going to rise up. Rome liked to say, we will put down that sedition in hours. And so my point is this, and you know what? The one place in the entire Roman Empire where they had more seditious or rebellious activity than the other place was Israel. And the place it usually happened was Jerusalem. And the season it usually happened was Passover. Because what is every Jewish person thinking about at Passover? Remember that time when God delivered us from a wicked Gentile overlord? Well, guess what? There's a new Gentile overlord. It's called Rome. And the city would swell. And so the Roman officials were on high alert. They had special forces at the ready, not right there in town, but they were at the ready because there was, and I'll tell you one other thing, just kind of interesting to me. The Romans prided themselves on just brute, ugly force, putting down whatever seditious activity. But it never worked that way in Israel. Israel, I like to say, is like one big, I mean, the land, the topography, is like one big paintball arcade. And it's just made for guerrilla warfare, and the Romans didn't understand this. They couldn't handle it. So my point is this. At a time and in the place where Rome is absolutely paranoid about sedition, how does Jesus get away with riding into the city of Jerusalem and being accepted, wildly accepted, as king? That's a legitimate question. How did he get away with it? Now, I'm not going to go here, but I'm telling you, there are some really ignoble answers to that question. I can take you to Christian apologists who basically, you know what? Don't spend any time trying to rescue the Bible from itself, okay? Don't try and explain it away. And if you really understood, it was just a bunch of people in the corner, and that wasn't that big a deal. And some Christian apologists will say, well, you know, the apostles were writing about this, and it was Passover, so everybody was dancing, and they thought they were dancing about Jesus, but they were just dancing about their own thing. Romans didn't notice. Baloney. The fact is that the whole city, the Bible says, was moved with his coming. And how'd he get away with that? Oh, I'd love to walk you through it, but I'm going to give you the answer. This is horribly unsatisfying. But you put those verses together, and it's amazing how the narrative explains exactly how he got away with it. Now, I'll tell you, the Matthew 10:16 simply says that Jesus was wise as a serpent. We talked about that in Sunday school, and he was. The passage in Luke is amazing because Luke 13 is, this is so superficial, but Luke 13 tells the story of Jesus about 4 or 5 months before this event, before the triumphal entry. Jesus had fled to Perea. Some Pharisees came and tried to dupe him into going back into Judea. And there in Perea, Jesus made an absolutely stunning prophecy. And you'll find it in Luke 13:34-35. You're familiar with it, but the context is so interesting. And that's when he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've gathered to myself as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate, and you'll not see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an amazing prophecy. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is right out of Psalm 118. And it's a messianic psalm. It's the psalm of messianic inauguration. It's what God taught Israel to sing when Messiah appeared. And so what Jesus tells those Pharisees who are there with hatred and murder in their hearts is, you're not going to see me until you welcome me as king. That's exactly what he says, Luke 13:34-35. And I always tell people, if you'd have been there that day and heard Jesus make that prophecy and looked at those Pharisees who hated him so awfully, you'd have said, that's not going to happen. It did happen. Now, Jesus caused it to happen cleverly, because what he did is, in John 11, he went and raised Lazarus from the dead. That takes place just weeks before the triumphal entry, okay? Maybe days, but no more than several weeks. John, in describing that remarkable miracle and its aftermath, makes this point. It's a fascinating little throwaway verse in John 11:55-56. In other words, we can kind of pass over it and not appreciate the significance. He says that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, now the Sanhedrinists made plans to kill Jesus over it. But John says that it was Passover, and many people were coming to Jerusalem to make ready for Passover, to go through the rites of ceremonial cleansing, and they were standing around in the marketplace whispering to one another. They were speaking to one another like this: do you think Jesus will come to the feast? So you have this situation where the city of Jerusalem, by reason of the raising of Lazarus, by the way, time out, John 11 is John's way to set you up for the whole Passion Week. The Passion Week is, the stage is set during John 11 with the raising of Lazarus. He goes on and on about that. But the point is, are you with me? The fact is that by reason of the raising of Lazarus, these people in Jerusalem, and they know that the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus. They're angry beyond words, but they're fascinated. So the whole city is somewhat abuzz with the question, do you think he'll even come to the feast? So now what happens is, Luke 17, Jesus takes a remarkably clever, well-conceived route. He goes north. He goes to a place called Ephraim, goes north through Samaria. I'd love to talk to you about it. He was able to do that. He made that happen. And then he follows. See, Jesus was a Galilean. He went up. Remember Luke chapter 2, his adopted father took him every year. So he knew the habits of the Galileans, how they would get from the far north down to Jerusalem. And he fell in, and for 5 or 6 or 7 days, he travels with them. And he's doing miracles, and this is when he heals the 10 lepers. This is when he gives sight to Bartimaeus. This is when he calls Zacchaeus out of the tree and so on. This is an exciting time. But Jesus travels for several days, and then he comes to Bethany and stops. And hundreds of people go into the city of Jerusalem, and they're all excited, because what's the whole city of Jerusalem abuzz about? Do you think Jesus is even coming? And those people, hundreds of excited people who have traveled with him, who have seen his miracles, are all excited. He stops in Bethany. They go into the city, and they bear a twofold message. You bet he's coming. We know he's coming. We've been traveling with him. My goodness, he's healed 10 lepers. But the second message that those people take, are you with me, is he'll be here Sunday morning because he stopped in Bethany. And Bethany is outside the Sabbath zone. So he's not going to be able to come into Jerusalem until Sunday morning. And that word spreads throughout the city. And house by house and clan by clan, they sit and they say, oh, man, you know, this Nazarene, how many degrees, can we still talk about degrees of separation? Everybody understand? How many degrees of separation could there have been at that point between virtually anybody and somebody who was healed? You know what I'm saying? So you're sitting around and you're saying, I know the Pharisees say, our rabbi says he's an imposter. We're not supposed to have anything to do with him. But, my second cousin does, you know, his baby was lame and now he walks or was blind. And you know what else? I'm sick of Rome. I've had it up to here. And this guy, you know, what more miracles? Let's just go see. And so now spontaneously, without any concert, by reason of the fact that Jesus alerted the city to his coming. Everything I just told you is explicit in the text, okay? The chronology is there. But you got to understand that Jesus alerted the city to his coming, and thus the city exploded in excitement on Sunday morning and welcomed him as king, just as the Bible said. So if you're going to ask the question, how did he get away with it? It was a legitimate question. Go to the scriptures and find the answer. The fact is, am I making sense to you? If there were 40 people over here dancing and saying, Jesus is king, the Romans would have been on that like nobody's business and they'd have been hauled off. But if the whole city erupts, what are you going to do? Jesus deliberately tied the hands of his enemies, both Jewish and Roman, by orchestrating this entrance by which the whole city would erupt in happy welcome. And thus, what could his enemies do? And they don't. All right, I'm going to leave it at that. Another question, I'm taking way too much time. Given Sunday, why Friday? Again, you got to ask this question. Given the fact that they accepted him on Sunday, why on Friday are they crying out, we'll not have this man to rule over us? And I would say the question is Monday and Tuesday. All right, that's kind of cryptic. Let me take you there. Monday and Tuesday are days of messianic proclamation. They are staggeringly important days. Now, please hear this. Jesus had a strategy. Jesus, you know, all throughout his ministry, the first 2 years of his ministry, Jesus healed whoever got to him. Now, he didn't heal crowds. He didn't say, everybody go home, you're healed. But if you got to him, he healed you. Didn't put a faithometer on your head, you know, and say, well, not enough faith and so on. If you got to him, he healed you. I always think, imagine what this meant for crowd control. You know what I'm saying? But, and it's reflected in the scriptures. But the point is that he didn't have trouble drawing crowds. And that crowd, those crowds often would seem to be following him. And Jesus had a remarkable strategy to determine, individually or a group, whether or not they were truly willing to give him their allegiance, to bow the knee to him. And that strategy, very effective, quite simple, was to speak really hard words. Not hard to understand, but it's going to cost you something if you obey. Now, you need to understand that, and I'm just surveying this very, very quickly, you need to understand that, I couldn't remember what I put there. You need to understand that there is so much going on here. Look, here's everything you need to know, you must know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a lot more you ought to know, you should know, but this is what you can't get very far in the gospel if you don't understand this. The Pharisees ran the synagogue, and the synagogue was your life. And the Pharisees were revered by the common man. But they were also feared. Because if you made your Pharisee mad, he could toss you apo synagoge. Remember John chapter 9, the man born blind? They tossed him out of the synagogue. That's huge. That's huge. Your whole life is out of joint now. So the Pharisees were revered. I'd love to talk to you about it. But they were revered and feared. The Sadducees were despised. Oh, the Sadducees ran the temple. Pharisees, synagogues. Everywhere there are Jews, there are synagogues. It's your whole life. Your life is built around your synagogue. But the Sadducees ran the temple. Only one of those. They were, in the Bible, they're usually called the chief priests, okay? But they were despised by the people. Now, here's the point. On Monday and Tuesday, Jesus, on Monday, he came and he cleansed the temple for a second time. Such wisdom, such strategy. Oh, I'd love to talk to you about it. But then he went further. He had cleansed the temple at the first Passover of his ministry, and that's in John chapter 2. But then he had left it alone. Now he does something different. He takes control. Now listen, when we talk about the temple, we're talking about Herod's renovation of the second temple. The temple courts are 36 acres. 36 acres. This is a big area. And Jesus took control of it with not so much, Mark says, let a man carry a pitcher of water. And he takes on all comers. His enemies come and they try and catch him in his words. Oh, it's so delightful. I tell people, if you came to me with one free ride on your newly invented time machine, I'd dial up Tuesday. Man, I'm telling you, this is amazing. This is amazing. But I've got to. The point is, Jesus never, ever behaved more deliberately and dramatically messianically than on Monday and Tuesday. You know, the Bible says, Malachi 3:1, that the Messiah is going to come, the Messiah of the coming is going to come suddenly to his temple. Every Jewish person understands that the Messiah, the temple belongs to the Messiah. He's going to rule from there. For Jesus to take control of it, oh, it's such a dramatic time. And of course, his enemies are just angry beyond what they can see straight. So what happens, though, I'd love to walk you through, but this is what happens. Late, sometime Tuesday afternoon, after two of the most dramatic days. I mean, Sunday was a triumphal night. That was dramatic. But I'm telling you, when Jesus took control of the temple, drove the money changers, took control of it for 2 days. Listen, I don't care. If you were living in that day, if you were there that day, you would confess the rest of your life. I don't care what you saw. I don't care if your wife had quintuplets. I don't care. Nothing ever happened to you as exciting as what you saw when Jesus took control of the temple. Nothing. I don't care if you're a Cubs fan, 2016 pales compared to, okay, I'll leave it alone. But the fact is that, because I am a Cubs fan. So my point is that as he leaves that day, Jesus pronounces the most scathing, withering woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is exactly what he had done in the Sermon on the Mount. But remember, he says, woe unto you, scribes. And notice, by the way, he never mentions the Sadducees. The Sadducees were trying to get him dead, too. Why doesn't he talk about the Sadducees? Because nobody wants to be like the Sadducees. They already hate him. What Jesus is saying, and I'm gonna go back, honest to goodness. Sunday, a day of the triumphal entry, a day of messianic presentation, hugely important. But given Sunday, why Friday? The answer is Monday and Tuesday, because Jesus drives that city to a decision. And he makes it so clear. You welcomed me yesterday. That was easy. But unless you, because Jesus had come to challenge deliberately, dramatically, in every way he could, the wicked Pharisaic doctrine of entering the kingdom by means of the law, works righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus came to challenge. And that's exactly what the nation embraced. And so now he says, you choose. It's me or the Pharisees. Folks, I like to say it this way. Sunday, Jesus enters the city, offers himself as the long-awaited Messiah, which is, first of all, Genesis 3, deliverer from the curse of sin. It's a legitimate offer, folks. Jesus, as we sang and as we prayed, Jesus and Jesus alone can make that offer legitimately. He does offer himself as that long-awaited Savior from sin. That was Sunday. Monday and Tuesday, his message is this. You don't take me on your terms. You take me on my terms. And so if you're going to try to cling to Pharisaic self-righteousness because it'll cost you too much to walk away from it, you made the wrong choice. You take me on my terms, and that is you trust absolutely nothing but me. Does that make sense to you? So Monday and Tuesday, days of messianic proclamation, he proclaims this. Okay, the P is handy, but he proclaims the truth in really dramatic fashion. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but it's very important to understand if we're going to understand the flow of the Passion Week. On Tuesday night, it's explicit. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. On Tuesday night, Judas sneaked away and made a bargain to betray Jesus. Let me just say this. A lot of confusion here. And we have this notion that Judas was hired to identify Jesus. Like the Pharisees wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't pick him out of a lineup. Probably not, right? I mean, he rode into the city. There's not a better known set of human features in the world than that of the Nazarene. Judas was hired specifically, Luke 22, verse 6, to help the enemies of Jesus arrest him in the absence of the multitude. And that doesn't mean he's going to follow him around and, you know, send up a flare if Jesus is alone in the woods somewhere. What he's saying is, the next time Jesus will be alone is at the Passover. So Judas has connived, has bargained to help them arrest Jesus in connection with the Passover. They know he's going to be alone because you have to go inside, not more than 20 and not fewer than 10 people on each lamb and so on. So they know, he knows that he's going to be somewhere, and the rest of the city as well will be sequestered. So that was on Tuesday night. Wednesday is a silent day. I'm not going to go there, but it's really an important day because that plot that was laid on Tuesday night, huge logistical issues, and they had to be taken care of, and it's so handy to have that day that the Bible doesn't record, but by the same token, we can recover. There was a lot going on. Now, very quickly, Thursday evening is a time of messianic preparation on two counts. What happens is, sometime on Thursday afternoon, maybe in the morning, Jesus dispatches Peter and John to make ready for the Passover. They go and prepare that upper room. You remember, by the way, remember the whole story of the man with the pitcher? This is Luke 22. Well, actually, go into town, you find a man carrying a pitcher of water. What's going on there? I'll tell you. Jesus is wise as a serpent. And what Jesus is doing is keeping the place secret from Judas. So I'm persuaded that part of what happened on Wednesday is Jesus, probably through, he's staying out there in Bethany. Bethany is just about a mile and a half, and he's just over the top of the Mount of Olives in the east of the city. And while he's there in a quiet day, he maybe borrows one of Lazarus' servants and sends him into town. And there's a nice lady who lives there. Her name is Mary. She's got a home. She won't be using it. Ask her if I can use it. And if so, have this man there with a pitcher of water. Why? Because Jesus is so, listen, if Judas had known the place, the soldiers would have been there. And there would have been no upper room. There would have been no Passover. There would have been no Lord's Supper. There would have been no... So Jesus is so carefully. And you know, when I say cleverly, please, I mean in ways that you and I could have done if we were clever enough. And we're not talking about a manipulating God who's got a bunch of puppets and everybody gets puppetized. I'm saying that Jesus was so clever that he was careful to keep the place secret. So on Thursday afternoon, Jesus takes his disciples and walks them up to a palatial house on the western hill. We can identify that place. And by the way, the apostles, you know what? I got to say this. The apostles must have been horribly confused because they had signed on as the closest followers of this Messiah. They really believed he was the Messiah, but then about 7 months ago now, he got him alone at a lonely place on a hillside of Mount Hermon, and he told him he was going to die. What's that all about? And they had no time for it. And every time he told him he was going to die, he told him he was going to rise again, but they wouldn't believe it. So here you are, you're these apostles. You're excited. Messiah came. The kingdom's going to come. And he's going to bring it pretty soon, probably. And then he gets you alone, and he says, you know, I'm going to die. I don't want to hear this. But now, what happened? Well, number one, he goes up to Bethany, and then he rides into the city of Jerusalem, and the whole city erupts in happy welcome. Now, you're one of the apostles. You're saying to yourself, I don't know what this dying talk is, but this is a good thing here. We'd be on a bit of a roll. And then on Monday, it gets better. He claims the temple, for heaven's sakes. And then he puts all of his enemies to silence. And then on Thursday night, for the Passover, now I won't get into it, but most people who came to the very much swollen city of Jerusalem brought tents. And they would put tents on the hills all the way around. And so they would go have the lamb slain, and then they'd go inside. They had to go inside. They'd do it in a tent, you know. But that's probably what they planned on. But because they were all Galileans except for Judas, and he lived outside of town. And so they had no idea where they were going to keep the Passover. But so Jesus, and of course, Judas is doing a slow burn because he's got the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers and Pilate waiting to crucify Jesus, but they can't do anything until they find out where it is. So now Jesus takes him up on the western hill. And I'll almost guarantee you, the house to which he took them, most of those disciples had probably never been in a house this nice. This is a beautiful palatial villa on the high spot, the gated community, the best neighborhood in Jerusalem. And again, I think they're saying to themselves, oh, we are on a roll here. Look what we're doing. I think they entered the room, the disciples did, persuaded that Jesus was going to hand out kingdom assignments. That's why they're diving for the chief seats. Remember that? There was a dispute over who'd be the greatest. And I think they were probably thinking, you know, if Jesus had just a few weeks earlier told them that they were going to sit on 12 tribes over the 12 thrones. Well, I'll tell you something. Some of those tribes, what did I just say? 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. You figure it out. But I think I reversed it. But the point is, some of those tribes are bigger than others, you know. And I think I'm saying, ooh, this is good, but I don't want Gad or Dan. You know, I'm Judah or Ephraim. So I think that's what they're going in. Now, in the upper room, I say Jesus spends time, and actually he begins to preach. He keeps the Passover. He tells the disciples that the betrayer is at the table. Judas, who is sitting next to him, leans over and asks him quietly, "Master, is it I?" And Jesus says, "It is." So Judas knows that there's really no deception, and he's got a choice to make, but a little time goes by. He makes an excuse and goes off to fetch the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, Jesus begins to teach, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in Father, believe also in me, in my Father's house," and so on, John 14. But then in John 14, 31, rather suddenly, and I think unexpectedly to the disciples, Jesus says, "Arise, let's get out of here." He knows that Judas is going to come back to that upper room, but he takes his disciples down to Gethsemane, Jesus does. And then you have this remarkable scene. As I said to you before, Jesus had no more spiritual resource than you and I. He was so desperately dependent upon prayer. And so now Jesus spends those gut-wrenching, "Oh, I'd love to stop on it." And it's, you know, let me just tell you this. I don't think you can get your arms around Golgotha. Let's switch it. I don't think Golgotha will appropriately get its arms around you unless Gethsemane gets his arms around you first. Gethsemane is a gut-wrenching scene. But how do you represent spiritual suffering, spiritual desperation? Artists of every age and every medium, perhaps, can represent physical suffering. What about spiritual suffering? And when we see our Lord falling on his face, you know, there are only two times when the Father realizes that the Son is in such desperate condition, such a situation, and he's all alone, the Father sends angels to care for him. Now, the first time is by reason of a 40-day fast. But the only other time he sends angels is in Gethsemane. I don't know what those angels did. I like to think that maybe they just helped Jesus up off the ground. He was so horrified at what was about to happen. He wasn't horrified by the physical suffering of the cross. He was horrified by the prospect of becoming sin for you and me and being relationally forsaken by the Father. And therefore, angels come and assist him. And as Jesus emerges from the garden, Judas, having taken the soldiers and the Sanhedrin up to that western hill, now he realizes there's only one place Jesus could be. John 18, verse 2 is so helpful here, because it tells us that Jesus often stayed at that garden. It features a cave. And so now Judas follows the same thing. And as Jesus emerges from that season of prayer, here comes Judas and the Sanhedrin is down the sides of the Kidron Valley. And Jesus is arrested. Oh, such an exciting scene. I'd love to walk you through it. Friday, very early, Jesus is arrested. His disciples desert him, as he had foretold. And now Jesus is taken, first of all, to be not tried so much, but there is a hearing. Because, you see, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrinists, have a real issue. And that is that they have made gargantuan, huge, expensive arrangements to get Jesus tried by the Roman officials before the sun came up. You have to understand this. When you're thinking about this whole drama of the crucifixion and so on, the idea was to get Jesus arrested, tried, sentenced, and on his way to execution before the city woke up. Why? Because the Roman and the Jewish authorities had Sunday, Monday, Tuesday ringing in their ears. And they fully and legitimately and reasonably expected that if the city heard about this, there would be a huge riot. They loved this man. They welcomed this king. They cheered as he took control of the temple. So in their mind, now there's a spiritual dynamic here that happened on Tuesday afternoon. See, because I didn't make this point, but Jesus drove them to a decision on Tuesday afternoon. And they're going to have a few days for this to percolate through the city and to think about, okay, are we willing to go that far? I mean, it'd be nice to have them. We're sick of Rome, but are we really willing to abandon the Pharisees and reject that gospel of works righteousness? And on Friday, when they discover, the city wakes to the startling news that Jesus is on trial for his life. They come because it's an outdoor venue and it's very, very open. I can take you where it happened. And so they come. The city begins to wake up, and Pilate gives them a choice. Who would you have me give you, Barabbas or Jesus? And that's when the city announces its verdict about Tuesday afternoon. Tuesday afternoon, Jesus drove them to a decision. Me or the Pharisees. On Friday morning, they announced their decision. Now, Jesus' enemies didn't know that. So as far as that is, that spiritual dynamic, and so as far as they're concerned, we got to get this done before the city wakes up. And the whole elaborate, careful, expensive scheme is about getting that done. And so, first of all, he's taken in the middle of the night to the Jewish authorities. I could talk a lot about it. But all that's at stake is that they need to come up with an official charge. They don't have an indictment. Jesus has been so circumspect that they can't make a cogent claim, case that he claims to be a king. That was the issue. The issue is Rome will not tolerate pretender kings. And Jesus claimed to be Christ. And above all other things, to the Jewish mind, Christ means king. But they couldn't come up with anybody. And this is because Jesus was so clever. But I'll leave it alone. So finally, there's a series of events. This is when the false witnesses come. And finally, the high priest Caiaphas, the real criminal in this, he puts Jesus under oath. He has no right to do that. It's a violation of Jewish law, Old Testament law. But he puts Jesus under law, and he's under oath, and he simply says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus, to the surprise and delight of Caiaphas, says, "I am." We got him. We got him. We just heard him. All the people in this room claim to be a king. This is Passover. Rome won't put up with it. So now they got him. And after some adventure, and by the way, well, let me say that just as the sun is beginning to not even the sun coming up, just as the first gray of dawn on the eastern horizon, they take Jesus, they get him to confess it again. It was illegal to have a trial in Jewish law between sundown and sunup. And so they repeat the question just after the first hint of dawn so they can say we did it after sunup. And then they take Jesus to Pilate. And you have the remarkable. Now, listen, tonight I'd like to talk to you about Pilate. And I'll give you a little heads up disclaimer. He's kind of a hero of mine. I think Pilate has been abused and misused. But much more importantly than that, the way Jesus handles himself before Pilate is stunning. It's magisterial. In 1 Timothy, Paul enjoined Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:13, to go to school on the way Jesus handled himself. "I adjure thee by the living God and by the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate." We're going to talk about that tonight. But suffice it to say, Pilate is reluctant. He doesn't want to do it. He looks for every opportunity, every chance, every scheme he can come up with not to turn Jesus over to be crucified. But through a series of events, not the least of which is, I'm going to argue tonight that Jesus rather gives him permission to do it. But when the Jewish officials play their trump card, and just about 6 o'clock in the morning now, and they say, "If you don't turn him over to be crucified, we're going to tell Caesar." And I'm just telling you, Pilate was on thin ice. He'd stepped in some really serious cow pies, if you don't mind, in his tenure as prefect. And so he knew he wouldn't survive that. And so Jesus is turned over to be crucified. It's 6 o'clock in the morning, John 19 and verse 14. So I call Friday morning a day of messianic, a time of messianic prosecution. Friday itself is a day of messianic perfection. Now listen, we should spend a lot more time with this, but by 9 o'clock, Jesus is on the cross. He speaks seven times, and I think the best way to understand the what's going on there, both physically, you know, historically and spiritually, is to ponder those sayings. And before from 9 to 12, the sun is still light. Jesus speaks three times. And then about noon, the sun grows gray. It doesn't get so dark you can't see your hand. It's not an eclipse. It is a supernatural. God is pulling a curtain of grayness over this scene. It's remembered across the world, this preternatural semi-darkness that befell the world on that afternoon. It's stunning the ways in which God in heaven contrives to put his fingerprint on this scene and to characterize it as dark and wrong. He pulls this, and for 3 hours, Jesus says nothing. And I would argue that atonement took place during those 3 hours. Listen, when we think of death, we think immediately, and sometimes almost exclusively of physical death. Okay, that's a real issue. I'm one of the older guys in the room. That's close. Yeah, it's a foreboding concept. There's no doubt about it. On the other hand, in the Bible, what's really important, the first time we're encountered death, it's in Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat it, because in the day you'll eat it, you'll die. 938 years later, he dies, right? No, of course. When he ate it, he died. In what sense? He was disfellowshipped from the Father. He was alienated to the Father. Now, you and I worship a triune God. We don't understand it. We cherish it. We relish it. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But I'll tell you this. We can know this, that when God represents himself as one God who exists in three persons, and then as you follow the narrative and you see the love and the relationship, there is an infinite, bottomless, measureless love and relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Whatever that immeasurable relationship is, for those 3 hours on the cross, the Father judicially disfellowships the Son. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. God is triune. He exists from eternity in a relationship. You're made in his image. There's nothing in life that's nearly as important as relationship. That's how we're made. And you have this infinitely pure and delightful relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's what filled Jesus' heart with terror. And let me tell you something. Those 3 hours were every bit as awful and painful for the Father as they were for the Son. He turned his back, however you like to think of that. But for those 3 hours, and given the infinity of the relationship, there is an infinite measure of suffering. Because remember this. The work of the cross is Godward before it's manward. In other words, what's really at stake is not just cover my sins, your sins, that's an awful thing, but covering the infinite holiness of God. And so there is this remarkable, oh, it's such a blessedness. But so for those 3 hours, physical grayness, Jesus hangs in an inexpressible torment. Physical torment, yes, and we can talk a lot about that, but the real issue is the terror of being disfellowshipped by the Father. And then at the end of that time, he speaks 4 times, and reference was made to it. But I'll just say very quickly, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is Psalm 22, and I think Psalm 22 may have been the psalm that Jesus quoted to himself or sang to himself under his breath to get through this. But at any rate, that expresses perfectly what's going on there. But then, all of a sudden, Jesus, and this is John 19, realizing that the scriptures had been entirely fulfilled, atonement was paid, Jesus said something that seems a little, kind of an exercise in which one of these things is not like the other. You know, with regard to the sayings, you know, because he says, I thirst. And I would argue that in point of fact, and we know a lot about physical crucifixion and what it does to the human body, but most importantly, it saps the human body of every ounce of moisture, not just the sweat and the saliva and so on, but from the blood cells, it saps the moisture out of them. And your body, and what happens is that your throat becomes swollen, your tongue becomes swollen. Most men died of asphyxiation. They would gag to death because it got to where they couldn't draw air through their throat. And I would argue that Jesus endured that. And his throat was so swollen that he couldn't speak, but he had something he wanted to say. So I think very possibly in a voice that only the soldier standing at the foot of the cross could hear, he said, I thirst. Now, here's a curious thing. The Romans wanted the victim to linger a long time. So one of the duties of the attendant, there was always four soldiers assigned this detail. One of their duties was to keep him well, to give him something. They had this cheap wine, they had a sponge, and it wasn't an act of mercy, but they knew he would die very quickly. And so Jesus had been offered this cheap wine several times, and he turned it down. But now he asked for it. He said, I thirst. And so I think probably that soldier was the only one who heard it, was just right there. And so he raises that, and Jesus takes that cheap wine, and he begins to work it into his mouth and his tongue and try and take the swollen, the pain and the out of that. So he can, because he has something to say, and he doesn't have the strength to say it. I think that's what's at stake. As a matter of fact, he has something to say that the whole created world has longed to hear him say. He has something to say that he has paid a price that we will explore throughout eternity in order the right to say. He had something to say that he longed to say, but he didn't have the strength So I think he took that wine and he got enough life back in his throat box and so on that he could cry out, "It is finished." Folks, if that doesn't take your breath away, I don't understand it. It is finished. The books are balanced. It's an economical term. The price is paid. What could break the heart of a loving God more thoroughly than for you and I to think we can add something to what happened on that day? But then Jesus, "No longer my God, but now, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so Jesus dies, and he dies physically. Now, his spiritual death, the real atoning death, happened during those 3 hours. But part of death, I would say physical death is a bit of an afterthought. I always say, you know how hard it is for God to fix physical death? Lazarus, get out here. Whoop, okay, out he comes. How hard is it to fix spiritual death? We're looking at it right here. So he had endured that on the cross. Now he endures physical death, and for 3 days his body is laid in a tomb. Now, Sunday is a day of messianic pronouncement in the sense of an official declaration. Folks, let me just draw it together this way. This is real history. You know, there are three times in the book of John, I give them to you there, when Jesus speaks of being lifted up. John 3 and verse 14 to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must. Remember that? The Son of Man be lifted up. And then in John chapter 8, when he's arguing at the Feast of Tabernacles with the Pharisees, and they're saying, "You're just speaking for yourself." And he says, no. "When I am lifted up, you will know that I am speaking for the Father." And then in John 12, that blessed passage, he says, if I am lifted up, will draw men to myself." Now, when we see that phrase, lifted up, we might think of it as what we did in singing this morning, you honor him and so on. Well, that's a good thing to do. Amen and amen. It's not what Jesus is talking about. And I can prove it to you because there in John 12, when Jesus says, if I am lifted up, will draw him into myself, the Apostle John gives us a stunning insight in the next verse. He says, he spake this concerning the type of death he would die. And then later on, when Jesus, having been tried by the Sanhedrinists and confessed he was the Christ, was brought to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, Pilate said, "What's the charge?" And they said, if you weren't a malefactor, we would have brought him. Just take him and crucify him." And Pilate said, "No, I'm not going to do that. If that's the way you're going to be, you go and try him." And the Jews said, "You know that we can't put him to death." All right, now listen to this. John says in the next verse, this happened in fulfillment of what Jesus had said concerning the type of death he would die. The Bible is explicit that it was important, it was necessary for Jesus to die. We might have expected him to die by stoning. That was pretty standard among the Jews. The Bible is explicit three times, and John makes the point that it was imperative that he die by Roman crucifixion, by being lifted up. Doesn't tell us exactly why. Here's my proposition. Stoning could be botched. It really could. I mean, we're confused about Acts 14. You know, Paul got stoned outside of Lystra, and he got up and went into the city. And we're saying, what in the world happened there? You know, bad aim. What's going on there? We just still don't know. The fact is, stoning could be botched. Roman crucifixion could not be botched. And I'll tell you why. Roman crucifixion was not about executing the seditionist. It was about putting down the sedition. And to that end, the Romans absolutely demanded that anybody put on a Roman cross could not come down until there was physical, visible evidence of his death, of his physical death. And that's the sword in the side. And the reason was the Romans could not and would not tolerate the possibility that the rumor would get out that somehow the poor wretch had survived the crucifixion and the sedition could go on. So there could not, and you didn't have to be there that afternoon and see the blood and the water come flowing out. Once you heard anywhere in the Roman world that that man had died on a Roman cross, you knew beyond any shadow of a doubt he didn't come down until he was dead. Now, Jesus' resurrection is God's way to prove true every claim that Jesus ever made concerning himself. Jesus' resurrection can be regarded as historically true only to the degree that his death was genuine. And so God framed and Jesus orchestrated his life in such a way that he would die. It must be lifted up. Then I'll draw him in. Then you'll know. Why? Because you won't be able to deny that he was genuinely dead. And therefore, when he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, I love, and with this we're done, I love Romans 1:4. You got to love it. And I like to ponder it against the backdrop of John 19:7, because in John 19, this is when the enemies of Jesus who were trying to get him crucified before Pilate, they got frustrated because Pilate just says, I'm not going to crucify him as a seditionist. He's not a seditionist. And then they said this, well, if you won't crucify him for sedition, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because he made the audacious claim to be God come in the flesh. Ah, but when he arose from the dead, remember, how does God prove true a man's claim to be a divine messenger? Miracle. What's the greatest miracle in human history? Jesus came alive from a tomb after 3 days and after hanging on a Roman cross. And therefore, as Paul says, and I love it, he was declared to be the Son of God. The word declared there is our word horizon. This is not real solid exegesis, but I like to think of it as it was spread across the horizon from earth to sky, from east to west. It was horizon. He was declared in such a way, you can't miss it. You can't deny it. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so everything Jesus claimed concerning himself, who he was, what he had come to do, what he could do on your behalf, was absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt proven true by reason of this blessed reality that Jesus arose from the dead. Amen and amen. Thank you for your patience. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this blessed church. Pray that you would continue to bless this church. And Father, we have been bought with a price. It's a dear price. And I pray that you might evermore impress upon us the fact that we don't belong to ourselves, that our life is and can be, and delightfully enough, is our opportunity to live our life to your glory. So we give our life happily back to you because you have purchased it so dearly with the gift of your Son. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.